Well, we've talked about the power of the will and the power of the word. And now let's talk about the power of the cross. To get a little background and a better understanding of what we will be talking about in Matthew 27, let's just begin by talking about what crucifixion was really like in the Roman world in the time of Jesus. You will remember that Pontius Pilate repeatedly, after having pronounced Jesus innocent and saying, "I find no fault in him," finally gave the Latin death warrant, "Ibis ad crucem," let him be crucified. But before he came to that extremity, still struggling to try to preserve the life of a man he was convinced was innocent, he offered to have Jesus submit to a scourging, to a whipping. Now, why did he do that? The reason simply comes out of Roman law, that by Roman law, everyone who was to be crucified had first to undergo this scourging. That was part of the legal process of crucifixion. So that when Pontius Pilate made that outrageous offer to the Pharisees and priests, "Let's have him whipped and then let's release him," what he was really doing was trying to effect with a diplomatic compromise a solution that might just please both sides. What he's really saying is, "You want a crucifixion, all right, I'll give you one. I will abort the process halfway through because the crucifixion started with the whipping." That's what was really going on there in the Synoptic Gospels. When you read this strange account of Pilate offering to have Jesus beaten, there is significance there beyond just the superficial fact that he might want to have him brutalized a little bit and then released. He was offering to start the crucifixion process, and then, if he would start it, maybe the Hebrew leadership would allow him to stop it in time to save life. How was the whipping done? Well, typically, the individual was stripped absolutely naked. Their arms were tied to a pillar, and there were many pillars anywhere in the Roman world. That's the main structural member that held up buildings, so you could find pillars anywhere. They were tied there with the arms up to a pillar so that the entire back and back of the legs was exposed. And then a portly gentleman in Roman service called a lictor would take this short-handled whip. It had a wooden handle, oh, probably a foot, 15 inches long. And from that out a projection of multiple leather braids into which the Roman legionaries had tied in bits of metal, little metal balls, pieces of sheep bone. I've heard they also would sometimes use dog bone because when you break it, it splinters and it's very sharp. So that as this thing came across the back and was dragged through the flesh, it would tear through tissue and pretty soon the underlying fascia and muscles would be exposed. And they would whip from first one side, and then they would switch hands and come and backhand it with the other side, unless, of course, there were two lictors, in which case they would alternate their strokes. The result was a chevron-shaped series of stripes that would go down all the way down the back and the back of the legs. It's quite evident that Jesus underwent a very severe beating, because what did Peter say? "With his stripes we are healed." Peter saw it happen, at least part of it, until he fled back to Gethsemane. He was a witness to these events. Now, the American Medical Association, a while back, did a monograph on this that, for those of you with access to JAMA, might enjoy looking up. And let me cite it to you. It's JAMA, March 21, 1986. It's volume 255, number 11. And that interdisciplinary group of scholars who did a monograph on the physical death of Jesus came to the conclusion that the end result of the whipping would be to leave his back in, quote, "quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh." Of course, you lose a great deal of blood, a great deal of fluid, so that by the time this is over, the victim is already possibly getting into orthostatic hypotension. They're losing fluids. Blood pressure is beginning to drop. It's possible they can even go into what's called hypovolemic shock. You lose so much in terms of fluid that you begin to black out. You could faint, particularly if you're put under a heavy load. Well, the crucifixion itself was the most disgraceful and cruel method of execution probably ever dreamed up by anybody. And it didn't begin with the Romans. It began, as near as we can tell, back in the time of Babylon, when that witch goddess by the name of Semiramis, who claimed to have been impregnated by a deity and gave birth to a son by the name of Tammuz. By the way, Tammuz then, as now, interestingly enough, the initial consonant in that name begins with a cross-shaped T. So when Jesus is crucified on a cross, he's crucified on a symbol of the false Messiah. And so this lady by the name of Semiramis dreamed this thing up, apparently. It comes way back from Babylon. It was practiced by the Egyptians and the Greeks and others. And Romans perfected it to an exquisite level of cruelty. And after the whipping, the victim was often made to carry either the entire cross or just the patibulum, the cross bar that would go on to the upright stipes and go out to the place of execution. They were then thrown on their back. And the nails were driven in, and the nails were from 5 to 7 inches long, about 3/8 of an inch square, hand-forged nails. Archaeologists have found some of these because crucifixion was just so frequently done in the time of Jesus and later that it's not hard to find the metal artifacts from this thing. And as the nail head comes down, either in the palm or possibly in the area of the wrist, there's a nerve that goes through there, sensory motor median nerve, and if you've ever banged your elbow against a desk, you get a little faint idea of what it's like to have that nerve crushed. And the pain runs all the way up the arm, all the way where that innervation runs. It runs up the arm. It's very, very painful. It's particularly painful if you pull or have pressure on that particular point of injuries. Well, crucifixion typically took quite a while to accomplish, and we'll talk about that just a little bit later. But one of the things about crucifixion was the way in which it caused death. Frequently, we would assume if a person is that badly brutalized and loses that much blood, they would finally die maybe from loss of blood. But oftentimes, crucifixion produced death because of asphyxiation. And if you'll think about that a little bit, you'll understand that when your arms are pulled out this way, the intercostal spaces between your ribs tend to expand. And you know, back when we were in Boy Scouts or Pathfinders or the service, they taught us to give artificial respiration by lifting the arms so that the chest expands, and that sort of gives room for air to come into the lungs. Now, mostly when we breathe, it's rather natural for the air to get out of our lungs. All you have to do is relax and the air gets out. But in crucifixion, that process is reversed because the chest cavity is opened up. Air flows into the lungs and just sits there. And to get the air back out, you have to work at it. Now, how would you do it? You would have to pull on your arms. That macerated back would slide up along the splintery stipes of the cross, and you would have to push with feet that have at least 3 nerves compressed under the nails in the feet, the deep peroneal nerve, the medial plantar nerve, possibly the lateral, all of that giving pain up the feet and legs. Which explains, perhaps, why during about 6 hours on the cross, Jesus spoke only 7 times. Very painful to breathe, let alone to speak. Crucifixion was reserved in Roman law for only 4 classes of people: slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Now the question is, was Jesus any of those? For those who care about him, the instantaneous answer is to say no, 1,000 times no. But think it through. In a sense, he was every one. Who, being equal with God, sought not to maintain that status, but to become what? A servant. So in effect here, he's a slave of the whole human race. Was he a foreigner? Yeah, he was a foreigner. We have a vile imitation of this truth in films like E.T., which portray a being coming out of the cosmos who's not only a figment of somebody's imagination, but quite ugly. In reality, the only real E.T. that's ever been here and lived among us was a son of God. He's a visiting creature out of the cosmos. He's part man, he's part God. Yes, he's a foreigner. Was he a revolutionary? Yes, he was. The Marxist revolution that has so captivated so much of the world over the past century or so, from the time of Marx to the present time, is a very feeble and corrupt imitation of the early Christian church. No extremes of wealth and poverty, great generosity to those who have, give, and they take from the common good. And there's a great feeling of community there. And Marx looks at a world in which Christianity has basically failed and become very hypocritical, particularly in Tsarist Russia, where the Orthodox Church is absolutely brutally intolerant of anything and anybody else. And he says, the whole thing's corrupt, we have to begin again. And he comes up with something that's a distortion of Christianity. The only problem is in the communist system, there's no conversion and there's no Holy Spirit, and that's what makes a difference. And that's why it's failing in the Soviet Union and in Eastern Europe and in many other countries where it has been tried. But Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. His idea is bring down the whole system of world government and build again with a government instituted by heaven. So yes, he's a revolutionary. And might I suggest to you folks that it was God's dream in the 1840s to have the Adventist message, the Advent message, become the revolution that would quickly usher in the close of history. We were the revolutionaries. We didn't succeed, and Marx did. Well, for a time at least. Finally, was Jesus the vilest of criminals? Well, what did he take onto himself in Gethsemane? All the crime of the whole world. So in every sense, under Roman law, Jesus, in fact, could have been said to deserve crucifixion. Might that be why he said little, if anything, in his own defense in front of Pontius Pilate? There was really no defense. He had become sin for us. Now let's open the Word of God, shall we, to Matthew 27. And with that little background, in the detailed factual stage upon which crucifixion played itself out in those days, let's begin with verse 33 of Matthew 27. And let's look for the power of the cross as we seek to find heaven's agencies for our own salvation and for the salvation of other people. Now, verse 33 says, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Now, does anyone this morning have a newer translation than the King James Version from which I'm reading? Anybody here have anything new, a New International or others? All right, how does it read in the NIV? They gave him what to drink? All right. You notice her translation says wine instead of vinegar. Does anyone else have another translation which also uses the term wine? You do? Excellent. Sour wine. Exactly right. Now, why would it be sour wine? Well, who's crucifying Jesus? It's Roman legionnaires. Judea is the cesspool of Roman military duty. Nobody wants to go there. That is tough duty. That might explain why Pontius Pilate, who married in to the official Roman imperial family, and who was an opportunist if ever there was one, when he received his wedding gift from Tiberius, unrolled the parchment and read that he was to become procurator of Judea. It may just be that Tiberius, who had a mean streak, if anybody ever did, saw through that young guy and gave him the gift he thought he deserved. Judean duty was tough because the Jews were tough. You don't treat Jews the way they were treated by the Romans anytime and not expect a world of trouble. Not then, not in Masada, not in Auschwitz, and not in Palestine in the early spring of 1991. And folks, we have an interesting world to look forward to here. This morning as I speak, I don't know what is going on, but it is not time for us to expect human history to go on indefinitely into the future. It's time for Jesus to come.
Amen.
So, interestingly enough, your version says sour wine, and that's very appropriate because the wine comes as a requirement of Roman law. Prisoners already been brutalized. Even the Romans recognize that a person deserves a break once in a while, and so the crucified victim was allowed under Roman law to get a mixture of sour wine and something else called gall. The reason it's sour is because the Roman legionnaires, who were at the bottom of the pecking order in the Roman world, get the only wine that's left over. It isn't good enough, even for the average working gentry. It is certainly not good enough for nobility. It's bad, poor quality wine, but it still has alcohol in it. Just doesn't taste very good. So they give him a mixture of wine and a substance called gall. Now, what is gall? Well, Jacenius, the Jewish authority says that the word for gall really refers to the poppy plant. The Hebrew word that's applied to it is rosh, which means head. Now, what would the head of the poppy plant suggest to you folk? We're talking hard narcotic drugs mixed with alcohol. Now, other of the Gospels call it myrrh. The Hebrew is lot. The Arabic is ladan. The Latin is laudanum. Laudanum is a mixture of opium and alcohol. Isn't that right? And it was used widely by the medical profession in the 19th century. I like to hear that telephone ring because it reminds me of home. See, I'm married to a physician and I know, doctor, exactly what it's like. There's nothing like Southern hospitality, is there? Okay. I appreciate that. So now what apparently is happening here is, under circumstances where any DEA enforcement officer would say, doctor, you've done exactly the right thing to prescribe a hard narcotic drug for this patient who's in great pain and suffering, Jesus looks at this and he says, no way am I going to dull my senses with wine or with other conscience-altering drugs, a mind-altering drug. He refuses it. When he tasted thereof and recognized what it was, he would not drink. Now, was it necessary for Jesus to refuse drugs and alcohol to prove that God doesn't do drugs? No. By the way, what about this thing of drugs? What's the purpose behind it? Where does it come from? I think that one of the first sensations that you and I will feel when immortality runs through our veins and we realize we're immortal, we're on our way home, I think one of the first physical sensations we will feel will be euphoria. Nothing ever again can go wrong. No pain, no worry, no concern about, no saying goodbye. Nothing. We got all eternity left and nothing ever again can go wrong. And I think we'll feel this overwhelming wave of euphoria, which is exactly what, in a very small and corrupted way, somebody feels when they down a good stiff bourbon after a hard day of work. You know, the frontal lobes are decommissioned. There's a sense of euphoria that sweeps over the individual. It is short term, and it will be replaced in the morning with all of yesterday's problems plus a headache. But for every truth of God, there's a counterfeit, isn't there? See? And so, Jesus doesn't have to prove that God doesn't do drugs. What he's doing here is he's winning a victory as he looks downstream in time to the 90s and a generation of kids in a very messed up world who are looking for some place to get away from trouble, and if they have to take it at the end of a needle, they will, or up their nose, they will. And Jesus says, I know how tough that's going to be for you to face, and it ain't just say no, because once you've tried it, you don't say no anymore. And what he's doing on the cross is he's saying, I will take all of this pain, this indignity, everything that happens, and I'll say no on your behalf, so that you have the right to say to these things, no, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Not with my life. You look at that temptation come and you say, not with my life, you don't. I reject you in the mighty name of Jesus. So the first victory he wins on the cross apparently is one that is very, very real for the 20th century, and especially not only for young people, but for many of them and older folks alike. Well, go on down here now to verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments. And what is the letter that ends that word? That serpentine letter called S, which means plural, doesn't it? And it doesn't say some of them. It says garments, period. Now, you can, you know, visualize this any way you want to, and you can come to your own conclusions, but my study of Roman crucifixion practices does not allow me the comfort of assuming that Jesus had any dignity left in this process. Because, you see, typically the victim was absolutely stripped of his clothes and crucified stark naked. That's the way it was done. There may have been rare exceptions, but if there were, did Jesus ever, ever take an advantage for himself that others of his followers might not have? Never did. Well, always went the whole distance for us. We get a little hint that this might have been the shameful way in which he died by looking at verse 55 of this same chapter, Matthew 27, where it says, many women were there beholding afar off. See, a lot of women had found in him, perhaps for the first time, a man who could love them for themselves with no ulterior motives, see good in them and nothing for himself. And they recognized goodness in him, and they cared about him. He was dying. They wanted to be there, but they didn't get that close. Maybe because the cross was a very shameful place, as well as a very painful place. Now, what would that mean for us? Well, it means for us that he won another victory. And he won the one that most of us probably need more than anything else. See, most of us don't do alcohol or drugs, and we can sit in pious judgment on those who do. But we may have a little problem called pride. Spiritual pride, personal pride, material, whatever. And pride is a tough nut to crack. And most of us attack pride by getting humble. And pretty soon we're proud we're so humble, see? And we never really deal with the problem. Well, it seems to me that what is happening here is that Jesus looks at that problem and he says, in addition to drugs, which is a fairly definable problem, there's this amorphous monster called pride. It's going to infect my church at the end of time. People will need help for that, and I'll give you everything it takes to win the battle down to my last stitch of clothes. I will do what is needed so that you, in the mighty name of Jesus, can reject pride. And I think it's an important lesson for all of us to learn. You know, Proverbs 6:16 says gives a kind of a list of things God doesn't like so good. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And what's the one at the head of the list? A proud look. So Jesus won that battle for us on the cross. Now look at verse 36. Talks about the crucifixion party, the Carnifex, who is the head of the crucifixion party, a petty Roman officer there, and his men sat down. Because verse 36 makes it quite clear. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now, what I find interesting from this is that the scene of crucifixion would be, from a corrupt human point of view, a rather stimulating thing. Have you ever noticed on the interstate how when there's an accident and somebody gets into misfortune and there's injury there, everybody slows down because they want to drink it in. They want to look at it, you know. I don't know. There's something in me that rebels against that. I can't stand seeing that kind of stuff, and I would rather go by as fast as safety allows and look the other way. But many people enjoy seeing this kind of carnage, and surely human nature was the same in the time of Jesus. And normally, wouldn't you think that people would be so curious and so energized by this sort of grotesque display, they'd be standing. Well, these fellows are sitting, which suggests to me a couple of things. Number one, they've been through this before. This is nothing new. This may be the 50th or 100th or 200th crucifixion in which they have participated. There's nothing new to them. They can sit down. They could sleep through it, which gives you a little idea how cruel the human race can get. But point number two is this. They're sitting down. Why? Because they know this is going to take a while. Crucifixion did not kill quickly. It wasn't designed to. It was designed to kill very slowly. See, your hands and your feet can bleed a lot. Your back can bleed a lot. But all of those sites are fairly remote from a vital center. And you can bleed and hurt a lot. See, where the injury goes in is very well innervated. Your hands are the organs through which you perceive, you touch, you feel the world. Lots of nerve endings there, so it will be very painful, but also not particularly lethal in the short term. You can hurt a lot for a long time. It could typically take 3 days. Now, finally, when they got sick of it, they would do what? They'd break the legs. Why? Because when your legs are broken, you can no longer pull up adequately to get the breath out, and asphyxiation follows in a matter of probably 2 or 3 minutes. That's why they broke the legs when they finally wanted to end the ordeal. That's what they did later in the day to Jesus' two companions. So it suggests to me that these fellows say, well, there's no sense standing because we're going to be here several days. And the Sabbath meant nothing to them, of course. Probably meant about as much to them as spiritually it meant to the Jews. Because it doesn't mean much to commit murder on the eve of God's holy day. Well, they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Under Roman law, it's a requirement. The name of the individual and the crime had to be posted on the cross as a warning to other people not to follow suit. Now look at verse 39 here. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down." Where have you heard those words before? We talked about that last time, didn't we, in the last discussion we had when we talked about the power of the Word. Where have you heard those words first? From the general-in-chief of the rebellion. Now who are they being said by? The highest leadership in the church. God's church. That was God's church on earth. Make no mistake about it. That was the object of his supreme regard then. That was the church of God. And the highest leadership, without ever realizing who was dictating to them, were spilling out into the stream of history the very words of Lucifer, which ought to give us all pause for reflection, shouldn't it? If people as well-trained and as supposedly pious as were the scribes and Pharisees can utter the words of Lucifer, are we exempt? I dare say none of us know the word as well as those men did. Many of them had much of it committed to memory. All of the Sanhedrin had to be bilingual or trilingual because a Sanhedrin would not sit in judgment and use an interpreter. Somebody on the court had to understand the testimony of anybody in the world. They all had to have been sitting judges, have judicial experience as judges before they got to the Sanhedrin, and they all had to be learned in the medical sciences. One of them, one rabbi, I think Ismail, was renowned for his dissection of human cadavers and understanding things like origin and insertions of muscles. These are bright people, and they're mouthing the words of Lucifer. Folk, if you're not into the Word, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it could happen to you, it could happen to me. And that's why I think Ellen White said, "None but those who have fortified their minds in the Word of God will stand through the last crisis in this earth." Well, down here in verse 41, it says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, Jesus, in the closing moments of his life, underwent the same temptation he had in the opening round of his ministry. That is a satanic attack on his identity. And that's what worries me today. If we lose a sense of our identity as people or as a church, our unique doctrinal truths, the fact that the Lord has been pleased to give the world a gift of prophecy in these last days, if we get to wondering about stuff like that, it is as though Lucifer is saying to us, "If thou be the remnant people." You understand me? And it's a trap we don't want to fall into. Let's move on down now to verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, where have you gone? Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now already he's overcome on our behalf alcohol and drugs, pride, failure in this challenge to his identity. Now he undergoes the challenge of fear, raw, naked fear. Because always before he could handle it, because the Father was there, he could sense the Father's presence, and now, recoiling from sin, the Father seems to be withdrawing, and he's going to this dark tunnel all alone. And Ellen White says that at that moment, he could not see through the portals of the tomb. He couldn't see getting out the other side. You might want to look at it sometime, do a little research for yourself in Volume 2, of Testimonies for the Church. I don't have the exact page, but you can find it very easily because in the index, or probably in the front there where they list all the chapters, you will find one called The Sufferings of Jesus. And you look that one up and you will find where she is clearly saying that Jesus couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. It no longer seemed possible that he could go this far into sin and punch out the other side. You see, in a sense, this is an experiment even for God. Even divinity has never come this far. There is a mathematical truth which is quite abstract, but which is fascinating, and which we will all learn about in heaven. And that is to say that there's something called imaginary numbers. You go down all the way towards zero and start squaring negative numbers, and you come up with what's called imaginary numbers. And any mathematician can explain that to you. The possibility, as mind-bending as it may seem to you, is that in these mathematical schema there is a suggestion that separate universes can occupy the same place at the same time. It's another realm. It bends the human mind. It's a fourth or fifth dimensional realm. There can be some other realm. And divinity is now going into this thing which Lucifer may have discovered in the morning of rebellion as his gigantic mind begins to think God's thoughts after him and look at the mathematical postulates upon which the universe obviously runs, because everything out there runs according to law. And now divinity is going out into this place back of beyond, an unexplored region from which there can only come death. And Jesus looks into that thing and he says, I cannot see my way out of this. It's like a black hole out in space. Just everything that enters it goes in, never comes out, disappears. And Jesus is struck with naked fear. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, some of us once in a while encounter fear, don't we? Some folk are very susceptible to fear. It's a real weakness for them. Others are not so bothered by it. But when things get really tight, fear is a problem that can paralyze us. And Jesus on the cross won the battle over fear for us. And I suggest as the end of time draws near, you and I may need that help a whole lot more than we can foresee now. I used to think fear was a fairly superficial thing. I went to Vietnam. I know what it's like to see bullets coming at you and bullets going the other way. And I thought I'd gotten over it. You know, after a while you get kind of steeled to this type of thing. You never totally get over it, but you get used to it. And I thought, well, that's one thing I've taken care of. I won't have to face again. Then a flight instructor told me we're going to do a little work with taking the airplane out to the edge of the envelope in a twin-engine airplane where you have the problem of asymmetrical thrust. You pull one engine off, and at a certain speed, the rudder is no longer powerful enough to overcome the asymmetrical thrust of the one good working engine. And we go out there and just hang there in the sky, right at the airspeed indicator, right down near disaster. And the airplane would hang there not knowing whether it wanted to fly or die. Finally, he'd say, okay, that's close enough. As I began to feel the impulse of the engine wanting to pull the airplane over on its back, he'd say, okay, you've come close enough. I'd yank that good throttle down, stand on the rudder and drop the nose, and we'd recover. And he'd say, well, that wasn't too bad, Walt. Now let's go back and do it again. And there are some things in this world for which I assure you there is no antiperspirant quite adequate to deal, see? And I discovered I hadn't gotten over it entirely. But that's superficial. That shot of adrenaline you feel when somebody runs the red light, or you have to do engine out maneuvers in an airplane that doesn't like to fly right side up anymore, is nothing, I suggest, compared to what we're headed for. And today's world is a little hint of what the future may hold and where it's going. We don't know. And that's just the clue. The unknown is a frightening place. Very frightening without Jesus. So Jesus won that battle for us, the battle with fear in whatever form it comes. Some people even have a fear of success. And they make a mess of their lives over and over because they're afraid to be successful. Well, the Lord wants them to be. Now, Jesus won that battle for them, and you have the right to look fear in the face and say, you just get out of here. I claim the mighty victory of Jesus, you see. And that's what Jesus did. Because when fear almost took his soul hostage, he let faith take over, and faith brought him through. Because he says here, why have you left me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And fascinatingly, the very next thing he does is pray to the Father he can no longer see. And he drops into the unknown. Now, you get into volume 2 that I suggested you look up, and you will find Ellen White saying that Jesus can't see through the portals of the tomb. He can no longer see himself busting out the other side of death and coming through a conqueror. But he looks back over his life, and he sees always a complete conformance to his Father's will, and he knows that his Father is a God of love. And that's all he knows. At this moment, that's all he knows. And she says, in submission, he turns loose and drops into the unknown, trusting that somewhere there will be the Father's arms. Now, what does that have to do with us as what we believe will be a last generation group of Christians? What does it mean? It means we'll probably have to repeat the experience. What does Revelation 14 say? Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and what? the faith of Jesus. See, Jesus has faith enough to turn loose of life itself and drop into the unknown, trusting that the Father is there someplace. And I believe at the end of time there will be a generation of Christians who will have to trust when they can no longer see any support, any human support on this earth, turn loose of every last human support and drop into the unknown, trusting that somewhere there will be the Father's arms. And we repeat in our own small way the experience that Jesus pioneered for us on the cross. And of course, only through His power. The faith not of ourselves, but the faith of Jesus. Seems to me that the victory of the cross, of which we've just given a few very simple examples this morning, is one we ought to claim. We have the right to claim it. And I think it's a shame that we do not more often simply look at failure and temptation and say, never again, not in my life, I claim the victory of the cross, and I do it in the mighty name of Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.